Well, good morning. Good to see you again. And I do want to wish you a Merry Christmas. And you saw a little upcoming information about a message series we start next week. Going to do 4 weeks on what we call New Year's Revolutions, how the reign of Christ comes in and is established in our lives and transforms us and changes us. A lot of New Year's resolutions will be made. Matter of fact, we're going to start our series next week with the top 10 New Year's resolutions that will be broken on Thursday. And we have one about Bob Landham and one about Troy, and so there's one about me, and so they don't know them yet, but they're coming, and so you'll want to stay tuned for that next week, and we're going to have a good time with that. But I want to thank you again for having me come and share with you on a regular basis. You know, I often come and share about my family, and so what I thought I'd do is kind of show you a little bit about my family, show you pictures so you know who are these people I always talk about. So this is my family here on the screen. Well, that's me, but it's coming. There it is. And last week I said, we need a picture. So we sat right over there by those flowers right there. You recognize that. And that's my family. That's me, the goofy looking one in the upper right. The gorgeous woman to my left is my wife. That's Donna. And then you see my daughters. I've got, starting on the right side, I've got Kristen. Kristen is just like her mom. Just sweet and kind and gracious. She has, same color hair, brown eyes. We call her Little Donna sometimes, but that's Kristen. Jacqueline in the middle is, just like me. She's got, brown eyes too, and she talks a lot, just like me. And, if you slap a goatee on her, it's me. You can't tell. And so we call her sometimes Little Ed. So you got Little Donna, Little Ed. And then Caitlin has blonde hair and blue eyes. So we call her Little Mystery. And because we can't figure out whether she looks like my grandfather or, and that's Caitlin, and she's my 3-year-old. So it's 9, 5, and 3, and that's my family. And so when I give stories now, hopefully you'll have a little bit of a better picture of who my family is. But we've been doing this series on the theology of Christmas. And I should say that I must confess that's probably an odd series to do. And you're probably thinking, where the manger and the wise men and all that stuff. But I hope it's been encouraging to you, and I hope it will continue to be encouraging to you today. Hebrews chapter 1 is going to be our passage of scripture we're going to work through today, and we're going to talk a little bit about Christmas, but we're going to talk about it through the lens of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and we're going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and our theme this morning is going to be the glory of God at Christmas, the glory of God at Christmas. Would you stand with me as we read this passage? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, the glory of God at Christmas is going to be our focus. It says, beginning at verse 1, it says, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact expression of his nature, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became a little higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to look to your word, and that your word might speak to us and transform us. As we look to the Word of God this morning, this Christmas season, and we look specifically at the glory of God at Christmas time, the glory of God expressed in Christ as Christmas time, we pray that you might really cause us to think more biblically about this season and to be focused on your Son and his glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You may be seated. The passage of Scripture here is telling the story of Christmas or the story of Christ in perhaps a little different way than what we've grown accustomed. You know, we get very busy at Christmas time. In a couple of days, and really in a matter of minutes, we'll witness several weeks or even months of preparation and work and planning all culminate in a scattered pile of ribbon and boxes and torn and shredded paper, and as our families exchange gifts. I mean, that's going to be the planning has all come about. We've done it all this week at our house. We've wrapped things and we've done things and we're ready to go and ready to go for Christmas time. That's going to be the focus of that Christmas morning. It's just, I guess, the nature of the culture in which we live, and nothing necessarily wrong with that. But the quite a different scene, however, 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem 2,000 2,000 years ago, Heavenly Father gives us the ultimate gift, Christ, God, Jesus the Christ, God the Son, born of a virgin, Jesus the Christ, would come and save His people. And unlike the gifts we've all wrapped this last week, there's no shiny paper, there's no fancy setting or anything of that sort, but Jesus was the most precious gift ever given. God's gift to humanity, wrapped in crude rags and placed in a feeding trough. And yet, the Bible speaks much of the glory of God. It doesn't seem like a glorious beginning when you look to what the Scriptures say. The only way you can get a picture that there's something glorious going on is by the reaction of people, the shepherds, the wise men, Joseph and Mary, and you see something's glorious going on based on their reactions, not based on the setting. Now, this has been troubling to artists throughout the centuries, and artists have tried to portray the birth of Jesus, and if you look at some of the art, particularly the medieval art that's created, different eras of art, you'll see that that Jesus, when he's born, is often accompanied by a halo. And that halo, and sometimes Mary and Joseph have halos, and those halos are to indicate the holiness or the glory of God in that, either that person or in the baby Jesus as well. And so they've tried to portray that, but even that is a difficult thing to portray. So what exactly is the glory of God, and how do we get a picture of that? And we see God's presence in the Old Testament in smoke and fire, or symbolized, or in an Ark of the Covenant, or we see Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, and we see his face is glowing with the glory of God. But ultimately, when God wanted to show the world what he was really like, he didn't get someone to explain it. He didn't get someone to write about it. He sent Jesus. And that's how we got the picture of what God is really like, his character, his nature. He showed us by showing us Jesus, and in Jesus, we get a picture and understanding of who God is. And that's what we're going to talk about today. How does Jesus embody the glory of God, express the very character and nature of God? Because it's very easy to get focused on a lot of other things at Christmas time. Now, I want to tell you something, but I'm not at all giving you a sermon that you should do this. But at our home, and I recognize there's all kinds of people here, so I'm going to use my language very carefully, and you'll see why in just a moment. At our home, we don't push well-known Christmas myths. How's that? Don't want to get in trouble with anybody. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't or whatever you may do. But for us, one of the reasons that we have chosen to do that is we recognize later on that these myths are going to sort of be discovered over time, and we don't want our kids later on to think that some of the other things we told them about were also myths. And so that's kind of a something we've kind of come to in our own life. I know that might seem very weird to a lot of you, and I understand that, but here's what I want you to see. Regardless of where you stand on some of the myths that are there, I want you to really be certain and to be careful and to be sure that your family and your children at Christmas time are focused in on the one thing that's not a myth at Christmas time. I'm the one thing that ought not to be confused. It's not a tall tale. It's not a great story. But what happened is God the Son became Jesus the Christ. And so for us, that's one of the ways we make sure that there's not confusion. But however you do, whatever conviction God's laid on your heart, you need to be sure that your family is focused on Christ at Christmas, not because it's a cliche, not because Jesus is the reason for the season, but because what we celebrate at Christmas is not gift giving, it's not wrapping, it's not even family, it's God becoming a man in the form of a baby, and that's worth celebrating. Okay? So be careful to be sure of, and again, please, and do hear me on this. I recognize people have different views, and I'm not here to, that's not my agenda at all. But I want you to look with me, and that's one of the reasons I want to do this theology of Christmas. Now, here's the great thing, but I should say this too. Here's the great thing. If you really hated the theology of Christmas series, and I just made you mad with that other thing, remember, I'm the interim. You know? Just shake your head and say, Stetzer will be gone. I mean, we'll get a good pastor and no more hassle out of Stetzer. Just remember that. Hold on to that strongly. All right, let's take a look. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to start by looking here at verse 1, where it began. We point out that God sent prophets, but they were never enough. God sent prophets, but they were never enough. It says in verse 1, it says, long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. Now, it's interesting. Different times, different ways, God spoke through to the fathers by the prophets. And so the book of Hebrews, which is really written to point out the supremacy of Christ over angels and over prophets and over religions and over traditions, that begins by pointing out, it's written to the Hebrews, all right, that's the name, Hebrews. It begins by pointing out that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. But it lays that out because it's pointing out before the birth of Jesus, we see God speak to his people in a lot of different ways. He speaks through prophets, and some of the prophets foretell the coming of Jesus, right? And other prophets are giving kind of a picture of what the kingdom of God or the reign of God would look like. Isaiah talks about perceiving the holiness of God, and in Moses we see the deliverance of God, and in the rainbow we see the promise of God, and in Amos we see a plea for the justice that would come from the kingdom and the presence of God. And so we get all these pictures throughout the Bible from these prophets of what God is like. And they're proclaiming what God is like. And so we get these pictures, but that's why the scripture says that he spoke by his prophets at different times and in different ways, but none of them were the whole story. Okay, God spoke and he gave this information, but none of them were the totality because he knew, God was giving pictures of that, but he knew that he would send his son. Now don't miss this. It's not that the prophets got it wrong and then God finally said, all right, that's it. They're not getting the prophets. I'm sending Jesus. No, it's not that at all. I mean, that was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Remember, we've talked weeks ago, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all eternity, if we're on the timeline of history. And then God the Son is born as Jesus the Christ and lives 30 plus years on the earth. Okay, this was not a surprise. This was something that God had planned from the very beginning. But the prophets were only giving them pictures. They were only giving them incomplete representations of that, not full expressions of who God was, because they were people, and they were imperfect people, and they were sinners, and they would confess that and repent of that. So, number one, God sent prophets, but they were never enough. Number two, then God sent his son. Now, I want you to know something. Really, if you don't have your Bible out with me, take it and turn with me to Hebrews. I really want you to see this because it's a very significant thing, and they'll get a feel for, if you don't have it in front of you, you might not catch it. But it says in verse 1, it says, long ago God spoke to the fathers, right? And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through him he made the universe. Right, so something has happened here. Now, in the way the words are, look closely at the word spoken. In verse 1, it's what we call a progressive past in the Greek. In the progressive past, what that means is, well, it's kind of like this. It's like I tell you when I grew up, we went to the beach a lot. Okay, well, that's just an expression that we did this on, it was progressive on a regular basis. God spoke, it wasn't once, God spoke progressively and repetitively in the Old Testament. But something happens in verse 2 in the verb tense, in the verb form. It says this, in the last days, he has spoken. You see the difference? It's a very important difference in the whole text. Let me see if I can explain. This week, I've been off work, my kids have been home. My wife has been telling me that my kids talk a lot. And she is right. There have been so many words over the last few days. It's amazing. My 3-year-old is here in the preschool, and her teachers have told Donna that Caitlin is the most verbal 3-year-old they have ever met. Verbal 3-year-old is a nice way to say she yaks a lot. And she got a lot of words, we say at our house. And so my kids this week have been talking to me. Mom has said, you know, Dad's here, ask your father. And so there's been a lot of talking to the kids and which I really kind of enjoy. But, you know, it comes a point when, you know, Daddy, do you think this bow is pretty on the dog? Can I drive the car? Daddy, why can't I eat the poinsettias? I mean, at some point, it just overwhelms, and sometimes you say, no, we're going to do this today. And why can't we do this? Why can't we do that? And so I remember, I guess, was it yesterday? Yeah, before yesterday. I said we're going to do something. Why can't we do this? Why can't we do that? So I sat down and I said, girls, Daddy has spoken. I exercised the finality of the verb. It's done. It's over. Daddy has spoken. Now, look at verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us. That's the finality of it. Everything before, the prophets were giving pictures, imperfect representations, partial expressions, and then all of a sudden, God sent his son. Why? Because God sent the prophets, but they were never enough. Number two, then God sent his son, and at that point, God had spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through him he made the universe. He has spoken. And that is that's words, and speaking those words, it's the final, it's settled, it's complete. The writer's making the point that the prophets provided shadows and pictures and echoes of God, but Jesus brings the full revelation of God. Jesus is God the Son. See, again, that's why, and the challenge is that we sometimes see the baby in the manger, and we don't ever want that baby in the manger to grow up, but that baby in the manger was pointed to by the prophets from old, was this plan was in place before the foundation of the world. Remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about incarnation, we talked about John 1, verses 1 through 3. Take a look at it on the screen. It's talking about who God the Son was. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. Apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Did you notice that when we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says he's heir of all things, and through him he made the universe. John 1, verses 1 through 3 says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were created through him. A consistent message through Scripture is that God, the Son, who existed from all time before there was time before, came and was born as a baby. That's a consistent message through Scripture. And at that point, God spoke clearly and completely. Don't miss that. God spoke clearly and completely. So number one, God sent prophets, but they were never enough. Number two, then he sent his son. Number three, the one and only. The one and only. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says this. In verse 3, it says, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact expression of his nature, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. Okay? He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of God's nature, and Jesus the Christ sustains all things by his powerful word. This begins to give us the picture. He's the one and only, the one worthy of glory. He is the radiance of his glory. Now, I want you to especially notice verse 3. Because he, Jesus, it says, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of God's nature. Now, that phrase, exact expression, is a kind of a technical term. And it's in Greek, it's very similar to the word character. And it really is a symbol of God's very essence. And in the Greek, character kind of implies or means like a seal. You know, if you get a... If you watch a movie from old, and they'd have these rings, and these rings would have the kingly seal, the royal seal, and that seal would go put into wax, and that would be, this would mean that this is a marking indicating that this is from the king himself, from the queen herself, that marking. Well, that's the word here. And it says that Jesus the Christ is the exact seal, the exact expression. And just as when you look at an impression, you see exactly what the seal is like, so when you look at Jesus, you see exactly what God is like. And we're going to drill in here. Matter of fact, we're going to drill in here, and we're going to come back. We've talked 3 weeks. The theology of Christmas was built around incarnation, kenosis, and today glory. Incarnation, kenosis, and glory. But if you look with me in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we talked about this last week, we see a picture of that kenosis, that emptying. It says, make your own attitude that of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Now stay right there. Go back 1 second. I'm sorry. Stay right there. Because listen to what it says. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, right? Now you've got your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature. Existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Okay? The consistent story, the consistent message, the consistent revelation of Scripture is that God the Son is the exact expression existing in the form of God, but did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave and taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Hebrews gives us this picture that he's the exact expression of his nature. Philippians, which we talked about last week, helps us to see what that leads to. What that leads to is an emptying and a humbling and a sacrifice, because that's the kind of God that we serve. Powerful things. See, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say he's the exact expression. It doesn't mean so much that Jesus is like God. It means that God is like Jesus. If you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. If you want to know how God thinks, how he judges, how he reasons, how he loves, look at Jesus. So number one, God sent the prophets, but they were never enough. Number two, then he sent his son. Number three, the one and only. Number four, who redeemed us. Who redeemed us? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 begins, and part of 4 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, verse 3. So here something happens is he redeems us. You know, remember, God sent his prophets, they weren't enough. So he sent his son, and he sends his son, the one and the only, the radiance of his glory. Why? Partly to redeem us and to bring glory to himself. We talked about that last week. We're going to come back to that. But to redeem us, after making purification for sins, he sat down. Now, the language is a little strange. Purification for sins. But you have to remember to whom this is written. This is the epistle, the letter to the Hebrews. So it's to Jews, Jewish Christians. People raised in the Jewish tradition would know what those words mean. After making purification for sins, they would immediately think back to the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and the Levitical language, priestly duties of sacrifice and atonement, that the priest would come in and only the high priest could carry out certain functions, and what would they would understand immediately, okay, he made purification for sins. But remember that when Jesus spoke, when God spoke through Jesus, it was a final speaking. So it wasn't an ongoing. It says it has been done. And what they begin to see is look at the phrase, he sat down, even speaks of the conclusion or the finishing of duty. You know, I was born and reared outside of New York City. I've mentioned before in Long Island. My father was a union iron lather. He would go in before buildings, before they pour concrete, and his job was to tie the iron together so they could pour concrete, and the rebar, we probably call it today, would be strong and help build the World Trade Center and places like that. And it was a hard job, and I remember watching my dad often come in at the end of the day, and sometimes the day would go long, and it would be hard, and be raining, and be cold in New York, and he'd walk in, and he'd look like he'd been just beat up by the day, and hard, you know, work was hard to find in the 70s in New York City. New York City was going bankrupt, and people were struggling, and when he found work, he'd work as long as he could. He'd work over if he needed to, whatever it would. And then he'd come into the house, and he'd just look so tired and so worn, and he'd go and he'd just plop down into his chair. And sometimes he'd say, I am done. Well, you know, that sitting down implies that finality. It also implies, in the case of Jesus, that place of glory, because he seats at the majesty. But it's that sense of finality, is that God the Son, having lived that sinless life, having died on the cross, and when dying on the cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he became sin for us, as we talked about a few weeks ago. As he became sin for us, at that moment, it's finished. Now, he cries out on the cross, it is finished. But he gets there, he ascends to the Father, and he sits down, indicating it's done. See, I think sometimes we want the baby Jesus to always be the baby Jesus. He's a lot cuter as a baby. There's never anything talking about sin or fallen nature or death. But ultimately, that's why he came. That's why, and just starting next week, we're going to do this series on New Year's Revolutions, because I think for too many of us, we have tamed Jesus into thinking that he wants us to make some happy resolutions. All right, next year I'll be a better person. I'll be a better me. I'll live better. And I think we've tamed him into thinking that the baby Jesus just wants us to be happy, because he was always happy. He never cried, never upset. We just got to be happy and like him and be sweet. And at the end of the day, he didn't come to give us resolutions. He came to take over, to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He came to bring about a revolution in our hearts. That's a distinct difference. this, you might say, Ed, this whole sat down thing, you mentioned that 2 weeks ago, and here you are bringing it up again, and here's the passage that we use. And, well, this isn't the only place, too. This whole sat down thing is, I think, is important for us to get. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 a little later in the passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have also such a loud cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne." Now, I want you to remember this here in Hebrews, because listen to what it says. It says, keep our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. That's going to become very important, hopefully in our lives day to day, but also as we kind of bring to the end of our message. Because by keeping our eyes on Jesus, by rightfully giving him his place of glory, by rightfully putting him in his place of majesty and ownership and kingship and leadership in our lives, what happens is we give him his right place, and then we are in our right place. So, It's pretty clear when we get the picture. God sent his prophets, but they were never enough. Then he sent his son, the one and the only who redeemed us. And number five, then returned to his rightful place. Then returned to his rightful place. Verse 4 says it this way. So he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. Remember, a big theme of the book of Hebrews is how Jesus the Christ is superior to angels and prophets and anyone before. And so that's the theme you begin to see laid out in Hebrews. But also it reminds us of verse 3 that points to God and his glory. The Hebrews were concerned with the rank of Jesus. Verse 3 gives us the picture when it says, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact expression of his nature. Verse 4 stresses the point that Jesus has been given possession of something. It's inherited. He inherited a name superior to theirs, but at the same time, he became higher in rank than the angels. How did this happen? Well, Philippians says that he lowered himself, and then Hebrews reminds us he then returned to his rightful place. The name that he inherited, you know, names don't mean thing to much to us. But in the days of the Bible, names meant things. If your name was, well, look in the Old Testament. When Sarah was told she was pregnant, or is going to be pregnant, she laughed at the promise that God had sent her. She just laughed. So you know what her child was named? Isaac. You know what that means? They laugh. They name the child after laughter, whatever it may be. And so, I mean, so the names meant things. Well, Jesus' name means things. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua means the Savior. Emmanuel means God with us. And Troy's been doing a great job picking out these songs and that really talk about the name of Jesus. And oh, come, let us adore him because his name is holy. His name itself. He inherits the name and ascends back to the Father, returned to his rightful place. Now, you remember last week I promised we'd get to the rest of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Let's take a look at it. I think you'll see it on our screen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says this. It says, for this reason. Remember this, remember Philippians 2. Last week we talked about how he emptied himself. He humbled himself. We just talked about it a minute ago. He became obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason, or therefore, for this reason, because of the humbling that God did in Christ, that God the Son became Jesus the Christ, because of this, for this reason, God also highly exalted him. I want you to notice that humility, humbling, and exaltation are often tied in Scripture. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name, there's that name again, that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now leave this up here for just one moment, because we sing a song with these words in it. He is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Remember that song? Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's from right there. Now what's a little odd is we sing that song And we're sort of making it as a song of praise and expression. That's fine. It's appropriate to do so. But actually, from the passage it takes, it is talking about the fact that one day, everyone will bow their knee. And I'm not so sure we can read from this context that all of those knees will be bowed voluntarily. Because it says that everyone of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, okay, those who are in heaven, those who are living on earth, those who are under the earth, everyone everywhere will acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. Why? Because of the humbling. It says, remember how it started with? It said, because or therefore, and because of these things. And so what we get a picture of here is that one day in eternity, every knee will bow. In the future, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What we have is the privilege to do that before the rest of the world figures it out as a force to acknowledge it. Now, the passage in Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is higher in rank than the angels. Higher rank than any angel and has a superior name. He's higher above the prophets in verse 1, it points out. He's so great and glorious that everything in existence will bow to him and give him glory. Why? Verse 3 tells us, because he is the radiance of his glory, the exact expression of his nature. He sustains all things by his powerful word. That's why the rest is true. He is the radiance of God's glory. The glory of God will be worshipped. That's a little strange. See, the glory of God is a topic and a subject that it's just hard to describe because it's so beyond our capacity for understanding. Look with me at John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. It's on the screen. It says in John 17, 4 and 5, it says, I have glorified, this is Jesus speaking, I have glorified you on earth, talking to the Father in his prayer. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Do you see that last part of that verse gives us a picture? Remember, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, glorify me with the glory that before the world existed. He was in full glory, and then his glory is limited. He limits his glory, the kenosis. He empties himself of the expression of some of these things. He limits himself, but then he says, look at it, it says, now, Father, glorify me. That's just, those two words are hard to say. Now here's the irony. We live them every day. All of us are, I mean, you, me, all of us are about ourselves more than we should be. But Jesus actually says, glorify me. I mean, how do you reconcile that? Shouldn't God be more humble than that? Shouldn't God say, you know, don't glorify me. It's all about somebody else. And no, here's the thing. Okay, what we have to recognize is yes, we should defer praise. Yes, we should defer honor to others, to God. But at the end of the day, the buck stops somewhere because there's one who is worthy of praise. There is one who warrants honor. There is one who is above all other that by his nature is worth praise. Worship is from the root English word worth. He's worth our worship. Something is qualitatively different about who Jesus is. He says, I've glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before you before the world existed. I don't know about you, but when you start looking, and let's say we're thinking in terms of the glory of God, we start seeing how many times the glory of God is mentioned and taught about in Scripture. It's an important position. It's an important issue. It's an important theological truth for us to hold. We've talked about incarnation. We've talked about kenosis. We can't go without talking about glory. Remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at the incarnation of Jesus. This profound passage, we skipped over a word. We didn't talk a lot about it because we were coming to it later. But look at John chapter 1, verse 14. It says this. It says, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. And we observed his what? Glory. Say it again with me. Glory. The glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here it is. Here's the picture. When we sing, O come, let us adore him. When we announce our praise, we're observing his glory because of what God did in Christ. The glory as the one and only Son. The Son has glory. The Father has glory. From the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God is an obsession in the Bible. John chapter 17, verse 24, you don't have it on your screen, puts it this way. It says, Father, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am, that then they will see my glory, Jesus says. Then they will see my glory, which you have given me because you love me before the world's foundation. The glory of Christ is our focus, must be our focus, not just at Christmas time, but every day in our lives. Now here's the irony. The irony is the glory of Christ unveiled, made clear at Christmas time. It's sometimes at Christmas time that we find it hardest to focus on Christ at Christmas. Now, how do we overcome that? I think we have a proper understanding of the glory of God. You say, well, why does God need me to give him glory? Why does God need me to say how wonderful he is? Can I tell you something? He doesn't. God is going to be glorious and wonderful whether or not you recognize it and acknowledge it or not. But something changes in us when we give glory to God. One of the things I'll often tell churches, or I'll often tell denominations that I work with, or folks that I consult with, I'll often say, how do we get our church or our movement to focus on the right things? Here's what I tell them. I tell them, what you celebrate, you will become. If you want to be focused on reaching the lost, celebrate. Give testimonies. Have people talk about it all the time. If you want to celebrate about caring for the poor, talk about those things. Make what you celebrate, you become. Brothers and sisters, when we celebrate God and his glory, we become more like God in his glory. Let me close with this passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Starts with, we all with unveiled faces. Powerful phrase. I don't have time to unpack it all. I've kept you along the last 2 weeks. Have you noticed that? Oh, yeah. So I'm like, oh, yeah. I was going to tell him, but I didn't. I'm trying not to keep you along today, but I get a little passionate sometimes. Is that okay? I just get a little excited. I'm sorry. I'll try to be less excited. We all with unveiled faces are reflecting. I don't have time to unpack the unveiled faces fully, but you remember Moses would veil his face when he came into the presence of God, and the glory of God, they couldn't stand to look at it. And then the glory of God departed, and he kept the veil on because he was living a lie. Well, brothers and sisters, we're with unveiled faces. The glory of God doesn't come and depart. The glory of God came. Remember, God spoke. Now he has spoken. The glory of God came in Jesus the Christ. We, with unveiled faces, are reflecting the glory of the Lord. Reflecting the glory of the Lord. Don't miss this. Okay, you're not the glory of the Lord. Sometimes we want to be the glory. We want the glory to be about us. We're not the glory of the Lord, but we reflect the glory of the Lord. And don't miss this. In that reflection, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. There's a lot of glory in that verse, I know. But listen to what it says. We are being transformed into the same image. We are changed because we reflect the glory of the Lord. And that reflection changes us because we are transformed by the image of God. What we celebrate, we become. So here's my question for you at Christmas time. Let me not make it a question. Be so careful that you don't just give lip service to Jesus and celebrate consumerism, but give Jesus glory, and then you and your family and me and we will be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The glory of God, when we acknowledge it, when we put him in first place, when we put him above us and say, God, you are worthy, you have worth. You are worthy of worship and worthy of praise. What happens is, by acknowledging him, we reflect his glory. The glory is reflected outward, but that reflection also changes us. God doesn't need our worship, but when we give him our worship, it changes us. When we acknowledge his rightful place, he puts us in our place, in the center of his will, in the center of his plan, in the center of his love. What took place over all of eternity as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is expressed in the incarnation when Jesus the Christ is born, in the kenosis when he empties himself, but now in his glory when he is glorified. What happens there then takes root in our lives and changes us. And then he returns to his rightful place. So he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. So my question for you in closing this morning is this. Has he regained the rightful place in your life? Now, best I can tell, we're in different categories in our lives. For many of you today, that may mean that Christ has to come and be present in your life. You've heard this teaching and you say, wow, that's God did that in Christ. And see, I thought ultimately it was all about being nice and God was this big, you know, nice guy in the sky and all this. God's involved in day to day. You know, I was in communication with a USA Today reporter this week. We're about to do a story on some research that we haven't yet released, but we're going to release in the coming next few weeks, right after the new year. And we asked people, do you believe in God? Overwhelmingly, people who never go to church. We only asked this of people who never go to church. They haven't been in a church for 6 months. Not Christmas, not Easter. I mean, these people just don't go. And so we asked them, do you believe in God? The vast majority indicated they believe in God. The vast majority. But then we asked them another question. Do you believe, and something to this effect, do you believe God as described in the Bible is the one true God? Oh, and the numbers shift very, very quickly. See, everybody wants a God that's just kind of up there not bugging anybody. Just up there, always ready to do nice things, put a rainbow in the sky, make us feel good, pay it forward, you know, kind of be nice at Christmas, have a baby. But that's not what's taking place. What's taking place is the one true God revealed himself through his prophets, but not fully until he revealed himself through Jesus, the one and the only, who came to redeem us and then return to his rightful place. So what do we do with that? Ultimately, if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ, the way you deal with that is he's working in your heart. You've heard the message this morning. Respond. You can respond right there where you sit and say, Lord Jesus, it's by grace. I know it's by grace. I've been saved through faith. It's not of myself. It's a free gift of God. You can right now say, Lord Jesus, through faith, by grace, I acknowledge who you are, come into my heart. And the Bible says at that point you can move from death to life. The Christmas present you can give the Lord is yourself. But my guess is there's a lot of folks who have committed their lives to Christ, but like me, sometimes you struggle with keeping him at the center. Well, maybe right now you can say, Lord, the way I'm going to put you at the center is not to necessarily simply say, great, thank you, Merry Christmas, but to say, God, I give you glory. Because in giving glory, I'm a reflection of that glory, and I'm transformed from glory to glory. There's a song we're going to sing. It's really a song of praise, but it's also a song of question. Let's put the lyrics on the screen for just a second. Listen to what it says. I don't want you to sing it without thinking about it. It says this. It says, isn't he beautiful? Beautiful, isn't he? Prince of Peace, Son of God, isn't he? Isn't he? There's a question that's there. And you've got to answer that in your heart. If you haven't committed your life to Christ, the answer right now is, you know, I don't know personally. I haven't encountered personally Christ in that way. This morning, you can do that. If you've gotten busy with everything else in life like I have sometimes this week, you can say to the Lord, no, Lord, today I'm going to focus on who you are and the beauty that you are about, the glory that you have evidenced, the exact expression of the nature of God. I therefore reflect and get transformed by the power of the gospel.